I have some really good news. I have some really bad news, but it all ends in very good news. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, or the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes some of the greatest scriptures are followed by some of the most astounding scriptures, some of the ones we don't like most, I guess we could say. Lord, sometimes there's such encouragement followed by statements that are maybe we don't want to hear, we don't really want to admit. Lord, I pray that we never back down from teaching the word the way that it should be taught. And even more than that, Lord, may we not just take what we hear in our minds and agree, but may we agree in our hearts. May it become part of us, may become ingrained in our hearts so that we can stand the test when the test comes. If it's not in our heart, it's not really in us. If it's just head knowledge, not really part of us, it's not really ingrained. So Lord, do that in us. Work this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would become doers of your word, Lord. Not just hearers, but doers. And Father, we know that our hearts, without your Son Jesus, they're wicked. And Lord, there's no way around that. No matter what humanity wants to tell us or how good man thinks he is, your word tells us the truth. Your word tells us that apart from Jesus, there's no good thing in us. Thank you, Jesus, for redemption. Thank you, Jesus, for accepting the mission that you were put on to come and rescue us. Thank you, Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you bless us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 7, if you look at it, it's very much like Psalm 1. For anybody who's read Psalm 1, those who trust in the Lord flourish like trees near water. In times of trouble, trusting in man is going to disappoint, and it's going to cause a spiritual weakness with no strength to draw on. Anytime you've ever trusted in a man, that man sooner or later is somehow going to let you down in some way. It's going to disappoint. It'll bring spiritual weakness, and you won't have strength to draw on. But those who trust in the Lord have abundant strength, and it's not just for their needs only, but for the needs of others. The question, are you satisfied with being unfruitful, or do you, like a well-watered tree, have strength for times of crisis, even for others? I thought about that, and I thought, Lord, I really want strength to endure in times of crisis, but you know what? I want even more than that. I want to be able to share and bear fruit for the Lord. That's the question. Are you satisfied with being unfruitful, or do you, like this well-watered tree, do you have the strength for the times of crisis even to share it and to bear fruit for the Lord? And here, verse 9, it's a very well-known verse, an infamous verse maybe, an unpopular verse, but so many people know this. You know, before I got saved, I wouldn't have agreed with this verse. I would have said, man's basically good. All men are really good. It's deep down in there somewhere that man is really good. The Bible says exact opposite. Verse 9, it's very true that the natural heart of man is exactly like this, desperately wicked. Translated desperately wicked in the King James Version, gravely ill in other translations, and it means unregenerate human nature is in a desperate condition, literally. Without divine grace, you're in a desperate condition. It's saying that it's gravely ill. The Revised Standard Version says desperately corrupt. The New English Bible says desperately sick. In Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah says it is incurable. Wow. Every generation needs regeneration of soul by the Holy Spirit of God. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Those who feel that verse 9 is too harsh an indictment of their heart, think about this. Now, I know this is heavy. People think, my heart is desperately wicked. You know, I had this sweet little grandmother. You want to tell me her heart was desperately wicked? Yep, without Christ. Yeah, believe it or not. That's my wife. I had the sweetest little grandmother you ever met. But she knew Jesus. She would have admitted to this too, that there's wickedness in our hearts that we don't even know about, that we don't even suspect it could be there. Given the right circumstances where your buttons are pushed in the right way, you're going to find out sometimes, I can't believe I said that, did that, thought that, or went that far. It happens. We don't even suspect it could be there. And one of the mistakes that we all make is, in, you know, in our hearts at least, is thinking that we are better than we really are. I've done that many times. Man's heart, his conscience, in his corrupt and fallen state is deceitful above all things, it says here. It's subtle and it's false. It's apt to supplant. That's its meaning, to supplant. That's where Jacob got his name, the supplanter or the deceiver. Or if you're Pastor Chuck Smith, the dirty, rotten thief, you know, puts it the way it is. The heart calls evil good and good evil. It puts false colors on things. It says peace to people when you don't even mean it to people. It will say peace. It will say nice things to people and you don't even mean what you're saying. When men say in their hearts that there's no God, or God doesn't see, or God doesn't hear, or God doesn't really mean that, or God didn't really say that, did he? Or when man says to himself, you know, it's okay for me to continue in this sin. I have peace about this. It's not that bad. They're being deceived. They could say 1,000 similar things like this or suggestions. The heart is deceitful when you can say that to yourself. It cheats men into their own ruin. And that's the problem. They're self-deceivers. They're actually self-destroyers. You know, without Christ, you're going to be destroyed. It's pretty simple. That's the message. So the heart is desperately wicked. It's deadly. It's without hope. Now, what if the conscience, which should correct the errors of the heart, is itself a source of falsehood and a leader in rebellion? Think about that for a minute. Or a leader in delusion. The Bible says, you know what? The Bible says that idolatry comes from the heart. From your heart, you can put anything, mainly you take yourself, and you put yourself in God's place. You know, I like to think of myself, there's a throne in my life, who's on it? Hopefully it's Jesus. There are times I put myself on that throne. That's idolatry. My heart is able to do that because it's desperately wicked. I'll take God off and I'll put me on when I sin. That's as simple as it gets. When I sin, I put myself on that throne. We're self-destroyers, self-deceivers. Idolatry comes right from the heart. You know, and again, the world wants to tell us man is basically good. Deep down in there, everybody's good. Just got to find it. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says this. It says, also, the hearts of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Wow. That describes a lot of stuff that's going on the globe right now, doesn't it? Think about it. What becomes of men if the light in them, which should be the light of the Lord, is false light? That's the deceitfulness of the heart. You know, when we ask, who can know it? God knows it. God searches our hearts. What it says here in Jeremiah is you don't even know your own heart. You don't know what your heart is capable of. Again, if the right buttons were pushed, you saw your little girl or your wife or your grandmother, whoever it might be, being attacked. Don't think on that too much. There are situations that can evolve where your heart will do, it will react in a way that you don't even know sometimes. That's how the heart is. Who can describe it, how bad the heart is? The train of thought here in this chapter is this. If the man is so blessed, here verses 7 and 8, who trusts in God, why do men resort to the flesh? And the answer is because man's heart is incapable of seeing things that are spiritual, seeing things spiritually. It's full of cunning deception, and it's always seeking to overreach others. Do you ever notice that? Wherever you get in a work situation, I played a lot of sports and there was a lot of competition. I was a graphic artist when I was young. There was a lot of competition in that field. We're always seeking to overdo the next one, be better than. You know, I remember being in a work situation where one guy, he was a Christian as well, raised his hand. He said, what's going on in this place is we're all trying to push ourselves up out of the water to save ourselves. But the only thing is we're pushing down on everybody else. I'm pushing down on the guy next to me so I can get my next breath. We're drowning them in our own self-seeking. And I thought, that's a great way to put it. We're always trying to overreach others. Our hearts are selfish. A man can't trust the suggestions and the illusions of his own heart. And I've seen it so many times. As a pastor, I've seen it so many times where I'm amazed how quickly a person can turn. And I'm not talking just about unbelievers, believers who turn like that. One week, I'm the greatest thing they've ever known, and the next week, they absolutely hate me. And you could see it in their face, and you just don't understand how that can happen. How quickly a person can turn. Christians too. One minute, they're so sweet. The next minute, they are so bitter that you can't believe it. And I don't want to talk about myself, but there's been times where I've held my heart right out there as if it was in my hand, and I put it right in front of somebody, and they went with everything they had, and I just went, wow, okay. But then I remember my heart. Is mine any better? No. Jesus, our perfect example. John 2, verses 24 and 25, it says this about Jesus. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's another statement, makes him God. If he knows what's in man, then only God can know what's in man. He's God. The Bible's full of statements where Jesus is God, absolutely. And if I overemphasize that, well, I'm sorry, but there are people attacking that Jesus isn't God. And I love Jesus. I know he's God. He knows what's in man. Only God can know that. And this word commit here means believe. It means to put trust or confidence in. And Jesus didn't put trust or reliance in man because he knew what was in man. He didn't trust man, basically. He acted cautiously and he acted prudently. And the reason he didn't commit himself to man is because he knows what's in all of them. He knew the inconsistency and he knew the fickleness that's in man of all the multitude. He knew how easily they could be turned, how easily the Jewish leaders could turn the people against him. He knows too today how people can turn others against him. He sees it all the time. People can actually be turned in a moment's notice to rebel, just like that, and riot. You know, I look at the life of Moses. Moses had all those people. Moses was a meek guy. Moses had such a big responsibility. And you know what? I know that it hurt Moses when he heard them murmuring behind his back, complaining. Let's stone him. He's not doing his job. He's not doing this. He's not doing that. Moses can't do it all. Moses heard that. It hurt him. I know that it hurt him. But he knew the wickedness of the people's heart. We are going to see Paul become extremely aware of this very thing. It amazes me when we get to this chapter, how quickly we see what we're capable of doing. Any of it. It kind of scares me. I've seen men that I've really looked up to in the ministry fall. Lots of them because they're human, because of their heart, because they haven't kept their eyes focused on Jesus. This scares me. It really does. But Paul, he's going to be so aware of what man can do because man's heart deceives him. Jesus is the heart's only hope. That's it. That's the only cure. Your heart is wicked. He's the only cure. And I know you know this already, but let's look at Paul. Let's look at Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas. If you remember, so far we've seen they've been being persecuted. And here they are, they're traveling. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas shake off the dust and keep on going. I like it. Hey, this is a tough road. We're getting dust all over us. We're just going to shake it off. We're just going to get up. We're going to keep going. Look, that's what I want everybody to know today. There's a lot of people today that were being discouraged. There's a lot going on. And I'm not just saying just this crowd or whatever. But shake the dust off and keep on going. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's promised to give you that perfect peace. He's the only cure for your heart. Don't get away from him. Don't take a vacation from the Lord because it'll hurt. It really will. Anyway, look at Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So in Iconium synagogue, Paul and Barnabas, here they're allowed to preach, just like was the tradition of the day. Men would be allowed to preach. It was a custom of the Jews. And here the Holy Spirit accompanied the word with such power that a great number of Jews and Gentiles accepted Jesus. But this angers the Jews who don't believe, who refuse to obey the gospel. So they stir up the Gentiles against the believers. And you know, in this book, in the book of Acts, the unbelieving Jews were really the instigators of most of the persecution against the apostles, most of it. Even though they themselves didn't necessarily administer the punishment, they could get the Gentiles to do their wicked deeds for them. They could turn the Gentiles to carry out their wicked purposes. Verse 3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony testimony under the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So even despite the trouble, they continue to speak boldly in the name of Jesus, who confirmed this divine nature of the message by empowering them to perform signs and wonders. You know, the word always comes first, then would come the miracle. But here they can do these signs and wonders, just like Jesus promised them in Mark chapter 16. The word sign here really means that the miracle teaches a lesson. And then the word wonder here suggests that the miracle creates a sense of awe. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. You know, I thought about this, and I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck was praying for the gift of miracles, to be able to do miracles, which I thought, that's a bold prayer. That's a great prayer. But I often wish we could perform miracles that would convince everybody without a doubt that Jesus is the way, that Jesus is the Lord. If we could just do a miracle to my relatives and they could absolutely see it. Wouldn't that be great, Lord? You know, but we see here that even if we could perform a miracle, it wouldn't convince everybody, would it? God gave these men power to do great miracles as confirmation of this message of grace, but people are still divided anyways. Don't spend your time and energy wishing for miracles. I've found that, you know, sow the seeds of the gospel on the best ground you can find, in the best way you can, and leave all the convincing to the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Don't stop. Just keep doing it. Brush the dust off and keep doing it. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. So here tension is building in the city, and the sides are being formed. Some side with the Jews, some side with the apostles. But finally, the unbelieving Gentiles and Jews decide to assault the apostles. You know, you back Satan into a corner enough, he comes out fighting. Got to fight. Got to get physical. They decide to assault the apostles here. So to escape the stoning, they fled to these cities here in Asia Minor. With the same zeal, they keep going. I like this about these guys. The same enthusiasm, they continue to preach the gospel in the entire region. And it says here, when they're threatened with stoning, they fled. But at other times, we're going to read in their missions that they seem to stay in some places despite the persecution, in some places despite the danger. Now, why did they sometimes escape? And then why at other times do they stand their ground? And that's the question that I wanted to know. But, you know, there doesn't seem to be any clear explanation. There really doesn't. But I could tell you this. The great controlling principle in this book is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. These guys were in tune. They were sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. They sat and they would wait and they would listen to what the Holy Spirit would guide them into. This book is all about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And these guys lived in close, intimate communion with the Lord. That's what it was all about. They were abiding in Him and they received direction according to God's will. People ask me, in the last church,
so what's your 3-year plan, Jim?
3-year?
What do you estimate for the 3 years? And these are businessmen.
I said, you know, in 3 years, I just plan to be walking with the Lord.
Yeah. Well, sure. But what's your plan?
I said, to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, that I'm going to walk with Him day by day. I don't know what I'm going to be doing in 3 years. Hopefully, I'm with the Lord in 3 years. We all are.
To be in intimate communion with Him, abiding, that I can receive direction from Him, is what I really want to do. What I really hope and pray for with this church. That was the important thing to them. Receiving God's direction and not moving until they do.
Sometimes they had to step out in faith, believing what they were doing was right and it was the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. There are times where I've prayed, Lord, you really got to help me and give me direction. And now all of a sudden I got to step. But I don't know what you want me to do. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to step like this, Lord. And I find out that's where He wanted me to go. But He wanted me to take that step. He was with me in it even though I didn't know. Really to wait, to be in this intimate communion with the Lord. Lord, that you could receive direction according to His will. And to them, that was the important thing. It wasn't rules. It wasn't a 3-year plan or a 7-year plan or any kind of plan. The plan was the Lord. It's the Lord's plan. It's all going according to God's plan. Verse 8, and there sat a man, a certain man,
at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Here in Lystra, these guys meet this man, this crippled man, crippled from birth. And as this man listens to Paul speak, Paul discerns this man's interest in what he's saying. Paul somehow realizes that this man has faith to be healed. You know, we're not told how Paul knows this, but sometimes I think an evangelist is given discernment. He's given discernment so that he's given the ability to discern the state of souls that he's dealing with. And they can tell whether they're only mildly curious or whether there's a real sense of conviction going on there. And this man is serious. He wants to hear this, or this person, or this crowd. They're actually troubled because of the conviction of sin. This man seems to have a real interest, a real measure of faith. In verse 10, Paul here said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Now the man, he doesn't only stand, but he leaps and he walks. I like how the Lord does so much more. All he's saying is, "Stand upright," and he leaps and he walks too. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Or some would say Zeus and Hermes, gods, false gods, obviously. But immediately the man got to his feet, leaping, and since the miracle was performed openly, and Paul attracted a lot of attention here by speaking with a loud voice, the people are really impressed. In fact, they begin worshiping Barnabas as Jupiter and Paul as Mercury. The people actually believe here that the gods came to visit them in the person of these two men, these two guys. They think Barnabas is the chief god, and because Paul did all the speaking, they believe he's Mercury. He's the messenger of Zeus. You know, he's the mouthpiece of Zeus. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So even the priest became convinced that this divine visitation has taken place, and he rushes out of the temple, which is in the gateway of the city, and he brings out oxen and garlands, and he's all ready to make a sacrifice here. You think about this, though. This whole thing, all of this, could be even more dangerous to Christians than all the other forms of opposition combined. What do I mean by that? Well, for any successful Christian worker, the tendency for people to really look up to you, the tendency for people to center their spiritual attention not on Jesus Christ but on them is extremely dangerous. I think it's worse than persecution. I don't know a single man who really knows Jesus Christ and knows what they're doing that wants the attention. They want Jesus to get the attention. You can't touch the glory. This could be more dangerous, more than persecution, because there's always going to be disappointment. If you look to a man, he's always going to let you down. And I'll tell you what, you're a man or a woman. You look to yourself, you'll let yourself down too. Nobody can touch the glory. Well, look at their reaction. Look at verse 14. "Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you do these things?'" So at first, Barnabas and Paul don't realize what the crowd's actually doing, what they're up to, because they don't understand the language completely. But as it becomes clear to them that the people are about to worship them as gods, they tear their clothes in an expression of grief and sorrow, protest. And they ran through the crowd and they passionately warned them against doing this. "Don't do this. We're not gods. We're just men. We're just like you." Their only object is to spread the good news that people should turn from these lifeless idols to the true and living God. Not us. Certainly not us. "We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, if you notice here, Paul and Barnabas don't quote the Old Testament to these Gentiles like they would to the Jews. Instead, they begin this story of creation. This is a subject that interests most people. How did we get here? How were we made? What is it? Today, there's a major interest in evolution, of course, but this interests most people in all countries and in all ages somehow. And they explain in past generations that God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. But even then they had evidence of the existence of God in creation and in providing. And who provides all this? He lovingly provides rain and fruitful seasons for them. He fills their hearts with food and gladness. That's what this expression here, believe it or not, what this is actually saying is that in providing food for their bodies, God fills their hearts with gladness that comes from the enjoyment of food. It really does. I like food. Did you ever stop and think of the things we really don't thank God for? The things we take for granted? The variety of foods that He's provided. The substance in the foods that He's provided to nourish us and everything. There's so many things we take for granted. We just eat. We figure the stores are full of food. We can go to the refrigerator and so on. I like this because He fills their hearts with the gladness that comes from the enjoyment of food, too. And I really enjoy food. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, the suggestion has its desired effect here, or desired result. The people reluctantly back off from their intention of worshiping these servants. And I stress that. They're servants. We're just servant God. So the people decide, okay, reluctantly, we're not going to worship these guys. It took them some convincing. Don't worship us, please. So here, think of their hearts. We want to worship these guys. We have to be talked into not worshiping them. They reluctantly back off from this intention of worshiping these guys. It's not easy, but they stop their worship. Now look at this. Look at the speed. How much happens between verse 18 and 19? How quickly? Verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So these people, the people that had expelled Paul from Antioch, and those who had sought to stone him in Iconium, they join forces and they follow him to Lystra. One minute the people of Lystra cried, "They're gods," the next minute, "Kill them." You see the human heart here? It's amazing to me how quickly. But you know what? We do the exact same thing. We might do it in a different way. Maybe we do it when we idolize a great speaker or a preacher or an author one day, and then we criticize him immediately as soon as we hear something we don't like about him or something different that he said. Immediately, we're all over that guy. He's trash. What about all that good stuff he said and did? We forget about that. We disagree and we throw him out. The way around this isn't through adoration or annihilation. It's through appreciation. I believe the Lord instructed his people in Deuteronomy 20, don't lay an axe to the root of a fruit tree. If you think about that, a fruit-bearing tree, because their own hunger would be the result. But that's what happens to these people of Lystra here, and it happens to us when we pick on group and we pick on ministry. Maybe we pick on churches or pastors instead of picking from them. I got to tell you this. I wasn't going to say this, but I have this lady calls me or emails me every week to pick on me. She's looking. Got to find something. Going to pick on this. Going to pick on that. Something. And I'm thinking, why? Why do you do this? And there's no reason. There's absolutely no reason. And you just wonder how quickly people will do these things. You know, here, if you look at this, we pick on these groups and ministries and churches and pastors, but we really need to pick from them. It's actually the treasure. It's not the earthen vessel that's important. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul, he speaks of clay jar, earthen vessel. That's what we are. We're just really earthen vessel. It's not the vessel, it's what's in the vessel. And anything that's good that comes out of that vessel, who put it in there? Who put it in there in the first? You know, I can be edified and I can be blessed and I can be fed by the word that others share, even if there's earthiness in their vessel. Hey, you guys hang around me long enough, you're going to see some earthiness. I'm a sinner. I'm just a man. I find I can't do all the things that I want to do. I can't be all the things that I'm supposed to be. I'm just a man. I'm just a clay jar. Praise the Lord. He fills me with His Holy Spirit, and I keep brushing the dust off. I can be fed by others and blessed by others, and I see the earthiness in them. You know, my pastor, such a great guy, he went out of his way to show us what an earthen vessel he was. I mean, he didn't do anything really radically wrong, but he showed us, I'm just an ordinary man. And I love that about him, because when I first knew the guy, I put him up on a pedestal. Well, he stepped down and he kept stepping down. Jim, I'm on the same level as you. The ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely level. And I like that about him. On the other hand, God also instructed his people to chop down any trees that don't bear fruit. That's also in Deuteronomy chapter 20. There's no room for ministries or cults that chop away our faith or deny the word and cast aspersions on the finished work of Jesus Christ either. It's all about discernment. The men of Lystra, they backed down. They heard the word, but they turned away. Why were these men of Lystra so fickle and so easily manipulated by those who wanted to see Paul dead? Well, I believe Jeremiah knew the answer. In obedience to the Lord's command, Jeremiah stood at the temple, right in the courtyard, and he preached powerfully, telling the people, you've got to repent of your evil ways. You've got to. So the Lord can bless instead of chastise. Jeremiah 26:8 says, when Jeremiah finished speaking, all the Lord commanded to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. You know what? If the messenger preaches a message of conviction, don't take it out on the messenger. He's preaching God's word. You know, and that's another thing that I find amazing, how I remember after services, my pastor would get done preaching and you'd hear people saying mean things. How does he know somebody told him what I did this week? No, the Holy Spirit knows everything you did. So many times you'd hear the messenger absolutely get just ripped apart, but it's conviction. It's conviction that's doing it. And here, these guys, you know, they're telling Jeremiah, you're surely going to die. We don't like what you're saying, Jeremiah. We're going to kill you. And it's conviction. It really is. Jeremiah continues there in chapter 26, and he says, you know what? Do whatever you want to me. But if you kill me, you're going to multiply your problems and bring innocent blood down on yourselves. That's what he says to him. And you know what's great? Jeremiah stood up to him, and he refuses to back down, and his life is spared. Now, there's another man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, and his name is Uriah. Uriah said, you know, Jeremiah, what you say makes sense. I like what you're saying. I'm going to take what you say, and I'm going to go tell people the same thing. I like it that much. But I'm going to repeat. I'm going to prophesy like you are. I'm going to say the same stuff you say. Well, Jehoiakim, the king, and his army heard Uriah, what Uriah said, and they seek to kill him. So when Uriah hears about this, he gets scared, and he runs down to Egypt. Remember that phrase, down to Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. And I always think of running down. Abraham, when he sought to go to Egypt, he went down to Egypt. Egypt is the world. Well, he goes down to Egypt, and the king sent men to Egypt, and they catch up with Uriah down in Egypt, and they bring him back to Jehoiakim, who wipes him out with a sword and casts his body in a poor man's grave. And I think this is a great lesson for us, because if you want to get wiped out, run away. Just run away. Back down. Back down from the truth and run to the world, because that's what Egypt is a symbol of, the world. Whenever we take a break from the Lord or from the Bible like Uriah, we get wiped out. Think about that. Why did he back down? You know what it is? Jeremiah heard and received directly from God, but Uriah was just copying Jeremiah. He's just copying what Jeremiah did. He agrees with Jeremiah's message intellectually, but it's not in his heart personally. That's another thing about the heart. What are we putting in the heart? See, if it might be up here, you could sit out there and agree with everything that I'm saying this morning, and that's great. But if it isn't in here, you'll run down to Egypt. It's not embedded in there. You'll be like Uriah. Well, he agrees intellectually, but it's not in his heart personally. We need more than head knowledge of Jesus Christ based on what we hear. Be like Jeremiah. Get the truth in your heart based on your fellowship with him. And you know what? The truth moves from your head to your heart by prayer. You need to spend time in his presence. You've heard the truth. You need to sit with the Lord in prayer and talk to the Lord. And it moves from here to here. It's got to become real. And I've seen a lot of people agree with what's taught, what's read, what's said, but they don't carry it out because it doesn't reach here. This is a long distance. It's from here to here sometimes. After today, or after the reading of the Bible, or after a radio message, or whatever it is, maybe it's your devotions in the morning, if you think, well, that's interesting, then probably God's word never penetrates your heart. So when the tough times come, if you think about it, here the tough times come, you're going to be like Uriah in Egypt. But if the message or the devotions or the radio messages have you saying, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this? What do you want me to learn right here and now? How can I apply this to me? Lord, improve me. Lord, change me. Lord, what do you have for me in this message? He'll show you. Then you'll be able to stand up like Jeremiah. It's not enough to mimic what we hear. Uriah did that very thing and he died. So we need to internalize what we hear, not just hear the Lord's voice through an interpreter, whether it's an author or a pastor or a speaker. We must hear his voice ourselves. Jeremiah stood his ground and he saved his life. If the men of Lystra had did that, they didn't. If they had done that, the city would have been blessed. But again, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And only God knows it. How fickle humans can be. And I count myself a human too. How fickle we can be. You know, they don't even ask Paul. Think about this. This struck me yesterday. At least they could have said, can you stay in our town and be our physician? Think about that for a minute. The guy just healed a man who was crippled all of his life. Could you at least stick around? And do you guys see like I do here? He did this tremendous miracle. And here they are stoning the guy. It's just amazing how quickly people can turn from worship to stoning. Just like that. Now, I believe that Paul was dead here. A lot of people do. A lot of people say, well, he wasn't really dead. Maybe he was just on the verge of dying. I believe he died. And I believe that verse 20, it says the disciples stood round about him. That to me means they're not ministering to him. They're not giving him CPR. They're not giving him, you know, artificial resuscitation or anything like that. They're just standing there. When somebody's dead, there's nothing you can do. They're just standing there. They think he's dead too, it seems. Later, he refers to this in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether alive or dead, I really don't know, was caught up in the third heaven where he saw things unlawful to speak about. I believe Paul's speaking of himself. Paul went on and 2 Corinthians 12 to say that at that time he was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming so proud about what he had seen in the heavenly. And the word thorn doesn't mean a thorn like the thorn on a rose bush. You know, the little thorn that you get pricked with when you're out here cutting the grass or something like that. It means a tent stake. A tent stake is what he's talking about. Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't some inconvenience that he put up with once in a while. It was a painful thing that he had, very painful. And it possibly came from the permanent injuries he received here from stoning. Think about this. How many stones does it take until a guy looks like he's dead? Imagine what his body just went through, and then they drag him to the end of town, and they throw him out. They think he's dead. This guy's a mess. That's the way I see it. He had a painful thorn in the flesh, pretty painful, and I believe that it was probably inflicted here. This mob dragged him off after stoning him, and they're certain that he's dead. I believe he went to heaven and that his spirit was changed. Whose wouldn't be, right? But that his body was permanently weakened as a result of this. The injuries that he had. You know, later on he writes about these things. He doesn't say, you know, I was given a completely new body and restored perfectly. He talks about this. Later he's thrown in damp cells and beaten some more. And just imagine, he's aging. Think of the arthritis. I can't imagine what he must have felt like. He's permanently weakened. These two men here consider the cost to themselves to be nothing when it comes to the obedience to Jesus Christ. Nothing compared with the obedience to Jesus. They barely escape being stoned in Iconium. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium track him down, stone Paul, and they left him for dead. And Paul gets back up, goes into the city to preach the good news. That's commitment. It's got to be in here. If it's up here, he quits. It's got to be here. That's commitment. And that's guts. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ calls for total commitment. As Christians, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord for whom we're called to suffer. You know what? 32 billion years from now, in eternity, in glory, this life is going to mean nothing. Think about that. 32 billion years after we've been in the Lord's presence, do you think we're going to think of when my back hurt this morning when I got out of bed or whatever it was? These guys were called to suffer for the Lord. Verse 21, and when they'd preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, or made many disciples, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. You know, sometimes we think, just this little problem I had this week, oh, I just can't take it. It says here, much tribulation. These guys went through much tribulation. Paul and Barnabas returned to visit the believers in all the cities where they'd just recently been threatened and attacked. And these guys know the danger that they're going to face, but they believe they had a major responsibility to encourage believers. And here, I want to stop here too. This is us. We have a major responsibility to encourage each other. Think about it. No matter how inconvenient or uncomfortable the task seems, we need to support believers who need our help and encouragement. I don't care how inconvenient it might be. Hey, it wasn't convenient or comfortable for Jesus to go to the cross for us. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So part of the reason that Paul and Barnabas risked their lives to return to these cities was to organize church leadership. They weren't just following up on a loosely knit group. They're helping believers to get organized, with spiritual leaders who'd help them grow. And churches grow under spirit-led leaders, laypersons and pastors. And I urge you guys, please pray for church leaders and support church leaders, please. And if God puts his finger on you, then humbly accept the responsibility. Accept the responsibility of a leadership role in the church if the Lord calls you. I'll tell you what, he'll give you everything you need to do it. He really will. Where he guides, he provides. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They returned to where they started. They complete this cycle. After passing through Pisidia, they traveled south to Pamphylia, and there they visited Perga. Then they went down to a seaport city of Attalia, where they boarded a ship and sailed to Antioch in Syria. And this brings them to the end of their first missionary journey. Here they are, they're back in Antioch, right from where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had just completed. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Think about this. What a great time this must have been here. They finished this journey. What a great time it must be where all the churches gathered at Antioch together, and here they're talking and they hear the account of all the missionary labors of these two great servants, these two great God-fearing men here, with great humility, I'm sure, too. They reported all that God had done with them and that he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And it wasn't what they had done for God, but what God had been pleased to do through them. And they knew that. I mean, what they'd just been through, they knew there was no way they could have endured without the Lord himself, without the Holy Spirit guiding them every step of the way. They were just so pleased to accomplish what they'd done because the Lord did it through them. You know, the Lord wants to use you. He wants to love people through you. He can love somebody by you going to that person, and God can use you to love them. He can reach people through you. That's what he really wants to do. That's what he does with these guys. He opens great doors. You can open the doors, and he can walk through the door. And here, they end up staying in Antioch with the disciples for almost a couple of years. This finishes their first missionary journey. And you know what? After all they've gone through, Paul does two more. And you know what? He's only begun to be in trouble. He's only begun to be persecuted and beaten and smashed and all that other stuff. And now his body is much weaker than it was before, but his spirit is stronger than ever. That's so important for us. What we've heard here today, that if we be like Jeremiah, we don't back down. You're gonna back down if it's not here. If it's just here, you'll quit, you'll back down. It's gotta be here. You need to spend time in the Lord's presence and take what you've heard and what you've read and take it to him. Lord, talk to my heart about this. Jim said this, or Joe said that, or Steve told me, or Pastor Warren said, Lord, what about for me? I read these devotions this morning, Lord. Where does this apply to me? What do you want me to do with it? I guarantee you, he'll show you. You got it, but you got to take the time. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we spend that special time with you. Lord, that as we read and hear, we take it to you in prayer, and you minister to us, and you apply it for us. You show us, Lord, these areas that we need help. Our hearts, again, they're deceitful. They're wicked, Lord. You're the cure. We need you more than ever. We need your encouragement. We need to encourage others. I pray that our hearts would become founded upon your word, upon you. Lord, it would become so real to us that it would be evident wherever we go. Lord, we would not back down. Lord, we wouldn't be out there looking for ears to chop off, but we would not back down. We wouldn't compromise in any way. And Lord, help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to keep on going. Right now, the world really wants to discourage us. You want to encourage us. Lord, fill us today with your Holy Spirit. Send us out there. Lord, I pray you'd bless our fellowship for the rest of the afternoon and encourage each person here, wherever they need it. And Lord, again, we love you. We thank you for your awesome word and how it ministers to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.